Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is July 9th, 2004. Today's session number is RIR 2004-04. Today's speaker is Robert Rimbo. The lesson for today is Homosexuality and the Church, the Church's Task, Binding and Loosening. Let's listen in.
Folks who have not been in earlier sessions with us, okay. We may need to help you catch up a little bit, but
probably
not.
You bright people.
I know.
Singing Jesus Loves Me. Anybody know the second verse of that? Okay, if you do, we'll jump in on that, and the refrain is the same. But let's sing the two verses.
Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sin, let his little child come in. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so.
I think of that song a lot when I talk about homosexuality in the church, because at the funeral for the first person I ministered to who died of AIDS, we sang that song. And it was a great and moving, powerful celebration of the love of Christ. I want to propose to you another way, or some additional steps to how Lutherans might read the scriptures. In addition to what I talked about last time, which was in the kind of a dialectic of law and gospel, or left-hand and right-hand reign of God, I think we also read the scriptures, and not only Lutherans, but other people read the scriptures in other ways. One way is to read it, to interpret Scripture contextually. And by that, I mean to say two things. First of all, we ask about the literary context in which the Scripture particular book was written, or in which that passage is found. So, for example, you know that there's great swaths of poetry in the Bible, and as is the case in most poetry, you read that differently than how you would read prose, for example, or a book of history. But we also read it within the context of its own history and the context in which it was written and the purpose for which it was written. So, for example, the epistles, the letters, have a different flavor to them than, say, the Gospels do. And even within the Gospels, John's Gospel has an extraordinarily different flavor than what we call the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They tend to be a little more biographical, and John tends to be much more what I would call philosophical or theological. So we read Scripture in those contexts, and I would propose even a third, and that is that we read it in our own contexts. We read Scripture for our purposes today, and for our lives today, and for our world today. So we will read Scripture according to where we are at. For example, oppressed people read Scripture very differently than many of us read Scripture, who I assume aren't oppressed. Some of us are oppressed, though. And so we see it differently by the context. The second thing that we use is a principle of analogy. We look at the Bible and we say, does this does our modern world have anything analogous to this? Or does this passage from the biblical world help us to discern something for our world? So, for example, well, we'll talk about the Pauline passage from Romans later in that light, and especially I want to look at that in that light. I want to ask of that question later on, can we assert on the basis of what Paul was writing to pagans or about pagans in Rome, that that is immediately applicable to committed Christians today? Is it analogous to it? I think you know where I stand on that particular issue. Lutherans also read Scripture in light of other Scripture, and we try to come to some sort of reconciliation of verses. Sometimes we go crazy with that. I remember a translation of the Bible by, or not even a translation, a conflation of the Bible by a guy named John Beck. Do you remember that, Rolf? Beck's translation of the Bible? It was a Missouri Synod guy who did this work, and it was kind of he pulled all kinds of things together that don't necessarily belong together. I think God gave us four Gospels to give us four different perspectives on what the Bible says or on what the Scripture wants to convey to us. But we read the Bible in light of other Scripture. We hold it up against each other and see that what is said in one part of Scripture is confirmed in other parts. The fourth one is that we believe, I think this is fair to say, in a canon within the canon. The canon of Scripture, you may know this already, is a measuring. Canon means measuring rod. It's a kind of a yardstick. And certain things were required to make it into the canon of Scripture. Some of the books that are not canonical, that did not make it into the Bible, have some pretty bizarre stories in them. So, there's a great story about Jesus as a young boy being teased by other kids, and because he was mad at them, he turned them into pillars of salt. Well, that didn't make it into the Bible. But we do have a canon within the canon. I would dare to say that we read certain parts of Scripture and claim that they have more authority for us than other parts. We look at them differently. And then the fifth tool that we use is the idea of binding and loosing. And I will talk more about that tomorrow, or get you to talk more about that tomorrow. But that basically is based on the Gospel of Matthew and some very specific passages in that, in which I will claim that God gives to the church the authority to decide what is applicable to the church and what is not. So we'll talk about that, and especially in light of our conversations. What I want to do to you, with you, what I want to do to you is brainwash you. No. What I want to do with you tonight is to look at these passages that are on the sheet that I gave to you. And some of you I invited to take up Bibles when you came in the hopes that there are different translations of the Bible. Because with the exception of one of these passages, for one of these passages I have given you the different translations. It's on the back side of that sheet. For the rest of them, you're going to have to do some work. Okay? So what I want to do is take a look at these passages with you, including the Romans 1 passage, and I'll spend a bit of more time on the Romans 1 passage, okay? So, these are, in my opinion, the only passages that speak about homosexual acts, homosexual behavior in the Bible. I do not believe, and neither do most critical, legitimate scholars believe, that Sodom and Gomorrah is even talking about that. That's, Jesus didn't believe Sodom and Gomorrah was talking about that, okay? So we're not going to even talk about that. There's also a parallel Sodom and Gomorrah to the Sodom and Gomorrah story in Judges about Gibeah, and that also, I don't believe, has anything to do with our subject. But these passages do. And so I wanted to spend a little time taking a look at them with you. Let's start with the passage from 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 12, because that's the one that I've given you other information on the back side. And the point of this exercise is to remind you of what you already know, that the question before the church today, I think, is not a question of the authority of Scripture, but a question of the interpretation of Scripture. How we interpret Scripture is what we're what is at stake for us. And I want to do this little exercise to tell you, to remind you how difficult it is to interpret it. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 12. Anyone want to read that? Off the sheet?
Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you used to be. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God.
Okay, the two key terms are the ones that are in bold print. What is in the New Revised Standard Version translated as male prostitutes and sodomites. But if you turn over the page, I just want to read through with you very quickly other translations. The Greek words are malakoi and arsonikoi, or no, arsonokoitai. Okay? In the King James Version, look at the translations there for the same words. Effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind. Then in 1901, the American Standard Version, effeminate, abusers of themselves with men. They became a little less inclusive as we got older here. In Moffat's Bible, it's translated catamites and sodomites. I had to look up what a catamite is. Basically, a catamite is a child, a boy prostitute. So it's that kind of relationship. And that opens up, well, where's Karen? You were talking about this, about the nature of the abusive nature of some of the relationships. Okay?
What
good.
What is implied by sodomite precisely?
A sodomite is a person who engages in genital anal intercourse, basically.
Meaning it doesn't matter, male, female?
Well, it's male. It's male. I think it's male. In fact, there's only one passage in the scripture that talks about what we would call lesbian relations, and that's the Romans passage. Good speed. This is interesting. Those who are sensual and given to unnatural vice. So he doesn't list them. He combines them. People who are sensual and given to unnatural vice. And then the New American Bible in 41 lumped them all together as sodomites. Revised Standard Version 1946, the one in which most of us grew up, I suspect, lumped them all together and called it homosexuals. Even though in Greek, it's clearly male. It's clearly masculine. The word is masculine. Phillips translation, effeminate, perverts. New English, homosexual perverts. Living Bible, homosexuals. By the way, the Living Bible is not a translation. You need to know that. It's a paraphrase. It's one man's opinion, so be careful of it. New American Standard, effeminate homosexuals. Jerusalem, which is a Roman Catholic translation, went back to talking about catamites and sodomites. Today's English version lumped them all together, homosexual perverts. Revised Standard Version of 71, which was a modest revision, called it sexual perverts. Which is interesting because that opens up the whole field of heterosexual perverts. A new international version, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, New Jerusalem Bible, the self-indulgent, which I guess, well, would include many of us, wouldn't it? Sodomites, that would probably not include many of us. A New American Bible, boy prostitutes, practicing homosexuals. Revised English Bible, sexual perverts. New Revised Standard Version, male prostitutes, sodomites. And the Contemporary English Version, one who is a pervert or behaves like a homosexual. Now, I share that with you for a number of reasons. Chief among them is to warn you about using the Bible as a weapon. Because there is a great deal of latitude and versatile or variation in translation of scriptural passages. The word that is translated sodomites here, which is arsenikoitai, is a word that is used only two times in the Bible and in all of classical Greek literature. And that includes the two times that are in the Bible. It's a word that most New Testament scholars figure Paul made up or got in some way through some sort of colloquial or idiomatic expression. It's a word that doesn't appear in other Greek literature, so it's very difficult to interpret that in light of other writings. A lot of New Testament writings, we can go back to the great poets of Greece and look at what they had to say and get an idea for what the word means. But it's a very vague word. And the word malakoi is a word which means literally soft. So it's a pretty, I would contend that it's a pretty big jump to make the kind of interpretations that some of these folks have made. So the other piece about 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 12, and this is another exercise that I want you to engage in. So we're going to do a little small group thing. Just turn to your neighbor or to maybe three or four people and say and ask yourselves of this passage, is this kingdom of the left stuff or kingdom of the right stuff? Is this law or gospel? Is this about the old creation or about the new creation? Now, those of you who haven't been part of our conversations earlier, you can pretend. I assume you know what I'm talking about, though. Mm-hmm. So is this law or gospel? Is this a word of judgment or a word of forgiveness? Is this a word about the old creation or God's left hand? Or is it about God's right hand, about the new creation? So turn to one another and talk about that. Is it left or right?
Left.
Oh, interesting. Okay. So, you know, Luther said that people, if he met people who could easily distinguish between law and gospel, he would give them his doctor's hat. So folks over here apparently are going to get that hat someday, and folks over here aren't distinguishing, or maybe you are distinguishing, or maybe it is both. That points to a very interesting question for us. You know, there is a danger in distinguishing between law and gospel, or left and right, and that is the danger of antinomianism, which is an ancient heresy that says antinomian means against the law. And the danger is that you become libertine. You know, everything is up for grabs. There are certain standards, there are certain values by which Christians are expected to live. And so we have to struggle, even internally, within the Christian community, about what those values are, and about what those laws are, and about how many of them are applicable to us. You know, in the Old Testament, Moses started out with the Ten Commandments. Remember the nutcracker at the place down Leavenworth and the scales of justice. But by the time Jesus came along, there were something like 643 commandments that were added onto it because they became interpreted through the work of the rabbis and the teachers of the time. So it's a big question. It can be both. I think we need to decide that. The question for me always is, does this give life?
Bob, are you including verse 12? But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and thinking that it might not, that might be left?
I think the last verse is right. I think the last verse is clearly right. So to say that it is, the whole passage is both, is a combination of the two. That's what I would claim. And it's a trick to sometimes discern that, especially when you give a chunk of scripture like that. Okay, we're going to do the same exercise with the two Leviticus passages. You better answer that right.
Norman.
I have a question. How would you define the term abomination?
In the Old Testament, especially in the Holiness Code, which is what this is from, abomination meant death. It was a death sentence. So whenever the word abomination appears in the Leviticus, especially in the Holiness Code, which is the chunk of material around these two passages, it's a death sentence. The person who engages in it would be killed. And that's clearly stated in 13, in 20 verse 13. That raises an interesting question for us. If this is applicable to us today, then what do we do? You know, and there are other passages in the Holiness Code, like if your teenager smart mouths you, that's an abomination.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Who was that? My wife? If you wear two kinds of cloth, I think I mentioned this the other
polyester.
Day. Polyester. Polyester. Well, all those esters they had built to that.
Wasn't there actually a time in either early American history or European history where homosexuals were killed?
I don't know. There was certainly a time during the Nazi regime in Germany where homosexuals were rounded up and killed. Yes, Paul?
I remember at some point reading in a book that that this must have happened because the term faggot
something
to do with the
something at burning at the stake.
Right, that's what it started fires with. Yeah. And that's how the term became derogatory.
Does anyone know about that?
No.
Is there some history?
You're talking about officially.
Pardon me?
You're talking about officially.
Officially.
Killed by the state or the church.
Right.
Not killed by other
people. Yeah, right.
No.
Right.
I had read where they were the people that gathered up the wood for the, not them being burned at the stake, but for some.
Oh, for other people.
That were being burned at the stake.
Oh.
I think this, with the words, everyone immediately said that Leviticus was law, but if you apply your question of life-giving, in that culture, these laws were life-giving.
Exactly.
They were meant to maintain the community.
That's why Luther said the book of Leviticus was a great set of laws for the Jewish community at the time. And it doesn't apply to us.
Right. That's why you have to go the next step to analogy. Right.
It's like the kosher laws, and we talked about that some, and even the shellfish laws, which I happen to agree with because I'm allergic to it. But okay, so for that time and for that particular context, it made great sense. And someone was talking to me earlier about the need for procreation in order to build up the society, to build up the community. And that whole idea, and the prohibitions against spilling the seed, for example, onanism, which is prohibited also, that, you know, the, wasting the male seed was punishable also in some parts of Hebrew society, because there was such a felt need to increase the population. That is, I think it's fair to say that that's not the case today, that we don't need any more, you know, tribes of children for the future, for the sake of our planet. Let's take a look at 1 Timothy. This one I want to read with you. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it legitimately. This is kind of the anti-antinomian passage. This means understanding that the law is laid down not for the innocent, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the godless and sinful, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their father or mother, for murderers, fornicators, sodomites, slave traders, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. Now, this is Paul, I would say, at his convoluted best. And Paul does tend to get that way sometimes. To do the law-gospel dialectic with this is a big job. So I'm going to let you do that. Is this law, or is this gospel? Or is it from this corner, both? He's writing it to Timothy, who was his, I guess I would call him his protege.
With the expectation to be shared with other believers?
Not necessarily. Although it soon became. I think originally Paul's stuff to the individuals like Timothy and Titus was not originally to be read by a group or read in worship, but it came to be that very soon. Okay, you're supposed to talk about it.
This is confusing.
It's confusing. It's hard work. It's hard work.
It includes us all.
We didn't find, before I answered, we did, Gene has another translation here that, to paraphrase, says, laid down for, not for the innocent, and her translation says, not for the righteous.
Ah.
And I see two very different.
It's a very different understanding, yeah.
The thing is the, for the innocent, how would you define innocent, and when we jump over that and say for the lawless and disobedient, because don't we all fall into that lawless and disobedient group to one degree or another?
Yeah.
What's legitimate?
What's the legitimate use of the law?
And what kind of defendant?
Well, see, that's what we want you to do. We want you to be thinking about it.
And if the law is for the good of the community and the order, then it is for the innocent also.
Yeah.
The red light is for to protect me as much as the one who breaks it.
Yeah.
Well, isn't there a question, too, as to what he means by law here? What kind of law he's talking about? In my Bible, which is the HarperCollins annotated, it says that we think he's talking about Jewish law, but that's not emphasized. So, I mean, maybe he's making a distinction between law and gospel here and saying civil law is to protect the righteous from people who are disobeying the law, but that being more like a code, a civil law, not really talking about
God's law. That could be that he's meaning something other than religious law. I doubt it, though. Paul usually, he usually thinks across things. So, for example, in Romans, he talks a lot about the distinction between flesh and spirit, you know? And he sets up these little wars between words. They're called chiasms in Greek. And I think law and gospel is one of those. And I think he means, I hate to disagree with the Harper's annotator or whatever we have, I think he means religious law. But of course, to Jews of that time, and prior times, they were the same thing.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah. It might be a little dangerous for us to say that the law is the red light, the traffic light. You know. But I don't know.
Who are the righteous?
Who are the righteous? Aaron, are you going to answer that for us?
No, I will. My hand happened to be up at the same time. I know. Okay. I wish I knew.
Why don't you ask your question? That way we get off the hook from this one.
Well, I just was interested in how the lists compare in Corinthians and Timothy, where he seems to go from godless and sinful. He starts out with godless and sinful, then gives this list of kind of details, which isn't, I don't think it's, it doesn't seem like it's intended to be complete. And then he talks about whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching. And to me, that really stuck out because I was like, it just made me think that we need sound teaching in order, like, it almost confronts us with the idea of turning the scripture into a set of rules.
Or a weapon.
Yeah. Weapon.
I think, to answer your question, I think when Paul talks about the righteous, he means those who have been redeemed, the baptized, the saved, part of the Christian community. I think that's a fairly consistent theme. So it's us.
Yeah. What did Paul mean by the gospel precisely? I mean, there was no written gospel. So
that's correct. Mm-hmm. That's another thing to remember. There was no written gospel. Thank you. Paul's letters were the earliest documents we have from the Christian era. The word that is used consistently, and I'm assuming it, I haven't looked at the Greek on this, but I'm assuming it is in 1 Timothy, is kerygma. And kerygma is the message, the kernel of the central story of Jesus crucified and risen and the redemption that has brought for the world. Mm-hmm. I would guess that's, or it might be oiangela, the word good news. It might be that as well. But it's that basic message, which was oral. There was an oral tradition.
One of the abominations of...
Oh, you're back to Leviticus, huh?
Well, okay. Just using that word, it seems fitting, of certain fundamentalist and holiness denominations is that they will take the lumping together words like wrongdoers and insert their own 70,000 laws and rules and give them equal weight to these.
Yeah, I think that's a very good point. One thing that I've often thought I'd like to do if I had some time is a study of let us say family values that a lot of people, including our president, is throwing around as a kind of a catchphrase. And I think the undercurrent in that thought is that family values come from God, come from the Bible. They might very well, but I think it would be very interesting to look at those family values and see how many of them actually come from Victorian moralisms, including our values or our understanding of sexuality and the kind of issues that many people have because of Queen Victoria.
Well, it seems to me that the problem with the approach that is often put in a big category of fundamentalism is that it tends to give people a platform in which they become the judges. They kind of push God aside, and they become the arbiters, the deciders of who's in and who's out, who's good, who's bad, who's evil, who is righteous. See, and I think the point of the gospel is that God decides that. Specifically, Jesus decides that, and that not only does He decide that, but He, with a great act, declared righteousness for many. But it's not up to us to decide. In other words, we don't go around and put these corrals out there to put the sheep and the goats in.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to wait and let Jesus do that.
Yeah. And it's a good thing.
Yeah. Because we get it wrong. Like,
well, especially on the basis of Bible passages like these. You know, it would be very hard for me to judge.
Yeah.
Which is one of my principal points, Frank.
Yeah, unless we get to judge the current administration. We would like to.
Well, I'd love them. I do that all the time. Okay.
I get one.
But, yeah.
Just a small thing that sort of stuck in my mind after I read the last sentence. Entrusted to me.
Yeah.
Is that...
That's a very...
No.
It's Paul repeatedly, I would say, for one thing, because he was a latecomer. You know, he was not one of the original 12. But he, in many of his writings, he has to claim this authority, mm-hmm. What we call apostolic authority. And I think that's what he's doing here. I don't think it's a prideful thing. It's just... that he's okay. Claiming that this comes from God. He does that a lot. Yeah.
Well, if you take the last two lines together, he's thrown a lot of responsibility on Timothy, where he says, and whatever else is contrary to the sound teachings that conform to the glorious gospel.
Yeah.
Or does he assume that Timothy kind of knows, because he's a protege, what he's talking about?
I think so. I think he assumes... not only that Timothy learned it from Paul, but Timothy learned it from his mother and his grandmother, and that whole kind of chain, that apostolic succession from his maternal side. Yeah, I think so. Okay, I'd like to look at Romans.
What's your answer to that?
I'm not sure. You mean...
The left
to
the right.
Oh, the left to the right. Oh, uh-huh. I don't know. Yeah. And you'll notice that I'm not wearing Luther's doctor's hat. That's a tough one to decide. And many of them are, and there's a point to all of this. Should I give you the point now or stay with you then? I'll give you the point now. I think the Bible is extraordinarily inconclusive on this issue. I think, you know, and if you looked at that stuff from the ELCA and the essays by Arlen Hulken and Wally Taylor, they come out saying the same thing. They come from different perspectives, one traditional, one more liberal, although I would claim that he's not all that liberal. And they come out saying, we can't come to a conclusion about this. And that's exactly the point that I want to make. So, let me move to Romans. I'm a little worried about time here. We've got 15 minutes. Mm. I'm going to let you read through that and let me talk to you about it. Romans 1:8 to 3:20 is an essay by Paul to his friends in Rome on what the power of the gospel means for the Christian community. And I would urge you to read the whole thing, Romans 1:8 to 3:20. And the bottom line, the critical turning point in the whole argument is at 3 verses 9 and 10, I think it is, where he says, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one is righteous. No, not one. I propose that in Romans 1:18 to 32, the passage that is I say, is used and abused against homosexual people, is really not about Christians at all. I contend that Romans 1:18 to 32 is about God's wrath on the pagans. Because they are idolaters, this is the sequence of Paul's logic, I believe, and we can talk about this more tomorrow. You go home, do your homework, we'll talk about it more tomorrow. Is the sequence, I believe, is they are idolaters, and because they are idolaters, they engage in this kind of behavior. That's vastly different, I think, from people who follow Christ, who are engaged in committed same-gender relationships. Then in Romans 2, verse 1 to Romans 3, verse 20, the rest of the chunk that I want you to read, you can take Bibles with you as long as you bring them back, is God's judgment on the insiders, God's judgment on the Jews. So that's I think that's how Romans 1:8 to 3:20 plays itself out. So the same-sex relationships in this particular passage, I believe, the sin is not the behavior. The sin is idolatry. You remember what Jesus said to us yesterday? That Jesus' new definition of sin, it's not that laundry list of things that you misdo. It's unbelief. It's unfaith. It's idolatry. Okay, so that sexual deviations, then, according to Paul, are the punishment for that idolatry. And it's not the other way around. It's not as the sin which puts Gentiles under judgment. It's quite the opposite. Okay? Now, you don't have to agree with me, but... The basic problem, and moralists in Paul's day would say that the basic problem was that those kinds of relationships were degrading because they were exploitative. Most biblical scholars today say that what Paul is really talking about here is behavior that is driven by lust. Sometimes it is behavior by heterosexual people engaging in homosexual behavior out of lust, out of abuse, out of dominance and power. And that's especially true in the case of pederasty and pedophilia and catamites. That whole thing where older men, and it was men, engaged in such activity with boys or younger men. So, and most biblical scholars today are saying that that's really what was at stake here. So if that's what Paul is about, is writing about, there's reason to question whether this applies to us. Whether this applies to people who, for all that we can see, are followers of Christ. Baptized, church-going, pledge-paying, creed-confessing,
coffee-drinking,
or in the case of Anglicans, sherry-drinking, followers of Jesus. So what does that mean? And what does it mean for those who want to be in committed, monogamous unions? I don't think this is talking about them at all. But you know I think that, so I'm going to go on. Romans 1. Okay, I said that already. Romans 1, no one is righteous, not one of us. But all have been justified by God's grace. That's what he says in 16 and 17, the verses right before this. And that grace is a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So if we are redeemed, if we are part of the kingdom of the right, if we are in that new creation, and if we are homosexual, I think what Paul writes about has nothing to do with us. Now, so talk to me more about that. Does that make any semblance of sense? We've got 10 minutes. Jean, you go. You're first.
No, I just have a question. That wasn't Paul going to the Gentiles? And wouldn't they have had a lot of different beliefs?
Oh, yeah.
So, I mean, if you put it in the light that if John was going to the Jews and he was going to the Gentiles, he had to cover a lot of different issues.
Yeah, and well, he sure did.
And I'm thinking that if you put that into mind of how he's relating to these people, he's also relating to them in that way.
Well, and I think you're right. I think this passage is written for pagans, for Gentiles.
Yeah.
That's what Gentiles were to him. The other chunk of material, the bigger part of this Romans 2:1 to 3:20 is talking about Jews. He doesn't talk about homosexual behavior at all when he writes to them.
My other question,
and they're insiders. So.
My other thought or question is, and now this might not be relevant, but you know, it was the early part of the church, and they're still coming together and putting this all together. I mean, wasn't it Paul and John or Peter that had the big discussion about circumcision and uncircumcision? I mean, they couldn't even decide if that was you had to be circumcised. You know, so I'm just saying that at that point in time, there was a lot of questions
working
and things
out
that aren't relevant for today. Yeah. My thoughts, but
I think you're right. Yep.
Just, I have a question for clarification. What you're saying is that these are people who have chosen not to acknowledge the grace of God in Jesus.
I think Paul would say that for whatever reason, God did not choose them. And so they are idolaters. So God gives them over to their lust. And that gets into the whole predestinarian controversy and all that kind of stuff. But I'm not going to talk about that, but you can if you'd like to. See, that's the other thing that Paul, he has that whole thing going on with those who are elect, and or he doesn't use that word, those who are predestined and those who are not, opens up all kinds of difficulty for us.
But these verses do include those words. They don't see fit to acknowledge God.
Yeah. The question I think that the pastor was asking was, why do they choose not to acknowledge God? And I think Paul at least is implying here that God gave up on them, or God gave them over to their pagan ways, I think. Yeah, Kim.
We were talking earlier about, you know, what is this word for us today, and what are some of the analogies? And as you were using the word lust, one of the things that seems to me that kind of cuts through all of these prohibitions and passages is sensation-seeking. You know, looking for the next new thrill, looking for something different. Some of the passages seem to, and maybe not some of these, but others that I've read, seem to talk about lusting after angel flesh. For the next kind of thrill or sensation. And that is something I think that we struggle with today, just as I think any culture has. You know, what new thrill can we get out of our sexuality, which is an abuse? And if that's the case, then I think some of these passages do have a word for us today, but it's not necessarily, it's not at all a word about homosexual people or gay and lesbians and committed relationships who are in, you know, in relationships and commitment.
I agree. And therefore, what are the boundaries that we want to set on behavior? What is appropriate? What is not appropriate? And I would say that fidelity, monogamy, those are all boundaries. Not abusive, consensual. I think those are boundaries that we want to set as the church on this kind of on our sexual relationships.
Yeah. Where does all this leave the bisexual person?
You know, I don't know. I think, and I probably should have admitted this early on, I have very little experience with that. And I've never spoken to a person in any kind of counseling relationship who is bisexual. So I can't answer that, but maybe someone else can if.
What was the question?
Well, where does this leave the bisexual person?
Well, if we're talking about committed relationships, for what period of time are you bouncing back and forth?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But aren't we? I mean, whether you're created that way or whatever, we're talking about what we believe in healthy relationships.
Right. Yeah. So that would automatically say that there needs to be a choice made, I guess. And some sort of commitment. Ellen?
The people who I know who are bisexual, they're attracted to both male and female.
Right.
But that doesn't mean they're attracted to both a male and a female at the same time. Mm-hmm. You know, at one period in their life, they might be dating a male or female. And so I think the standards still apply that you were talking about.
Yeah. Yep. And John, right?
Thank you. Yes. I don't think that it necessarily means that there is not attraction to different people at the same time. I think heterosexuals also can have attraction to different people. It has to do with faithfulness and relationship and commitment, regardless of what the orientation is, and it's what I said.
That's right. It's that fidelity that is, I think, is critical, is central to this relationship. And all the gay and lesbian people to whom I've ministered and with whom I've spoken want that kind of fidelity, want that kind of relationship. And that's what we're talking about. Committed same-sex monogamy. Yeah.
I was wondering if people who are homosexuals know it when they're very small, or if there isn't quite a large period of time when they're trying to figure it all out, and of course the society doesn't help them at all. And so I don't know enough people either.
Yeah, I don't
know
either.
Where they are, and I know that they commit suicide at a very high rate, and I think it's because of this terrible confusion going on.
Yeah, I think the people I know who are homosexual would say that they identified that early on in their lives, very early. 5, 6, 7 years old, they knew that they were in some way, I hate the word, but different is the word. But then in adolescence, now here's a surprise, you know, when the hormones start raging, then it intensifies. Of course it does. It intensified for me, you know, in my heterosexuality. And so it was natural for them to intensify. And that's when the difficult things, the societal things that are so oppressive begin to weigh down on them and push them to suicidal thoughts, at least, and in many cases suicidal action, and other risky behaviors. The high incidence of alcoholism and drug abuse and all of that is not an escape from their homosexuality, but is an escape from society's demands on them, our heterosexist society's demands.
Yes, but as heterosexual, we're just as stupid before we finally find somebody to be committed with, unless we're completely celibate.
Yeah, that's right.
And how?
Yeah, homosexuals have no corner on promiscuity.
No, they don't.
So we got to go pray around the cross. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? Thank you very much. See you tomorrow.